There's a wonderful promise that God makes to those who trust in him. And it's long before Jesus comes along. It's in Isaiah. It's printed on the front of the beacon, actually, if you'd like to read it as well, or think about it in the week ahead. It's from Isaiah 49. And God says to his children, "Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you, says the Lord." Love from others may fail us. We may not have it. We may have it but lose it. God's love never fails. God's love never leaves us when we have put our trust in him and are his child through his Son with his Spirit. And the Bible constantly reminds us of God's fierce and incredibly strong love for his children. He is like a loving mother, but perfect in every way. I love my mum, but she's definitely not perfect. God's love, perfect all the time, constant, never leaves us when we put our trust in him. And just as a loving mother will fiercely love her children and make sure that her children are not harmed, whether it's something from the outside or harm themselves, God's love is fierce love, and he will act to protect his own. I wonder what were some of the things your mothers told you? You know, sometimes you're going about your normal day and suddenly you get your mother's voice in your head. What were some of the things your mothers told you to protect you or to encourage you or to teach you what was wrong and what was right?
Worst things happen at sea.
Worst things happen at sea, okay.
You can't go out until you finish your work.
Yeah. I remember my mum saying, you are not going out dressed like that. It was the middle of winter in England or France, and I'd be there as if I was in Australia in the summer. Shorts, sandals, T-shirt. She was going, "You're crazy, what are you doing?" What were some of the other things?
Sew a button on, don't use a safety pin.
Sew a button on, don't use a safety pin. There's wisdom in that, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Same with petticoats.
Okay, petticoats. I never got that myself, but
no,
sure. Someone this morning said, "It's all going to end in tears." As in, if you keep doing this, we've been here before. Actually, it was like this an hour ago. It's all going to end in tears. Or the other one, I'll snap the lot of you until I find the right one. There are so many things that our mothers have said, that a loving mother has said to her children to protect them and to make sure that they're safe, to make sure that they're not being idiots, to make sure that they're not being dangerous. In a way, what mothers are doing, they're trying to, when their child is being an idiot, they try to deal with the idiocy to save the child. Or if the child is being destructive, they deal with their destructive behaviour to save the child from themselves, really. Picture somebody who is an alcoholic. We could come down upon them and condemn them and crush them and quench their spirit, really, and belittle them, or we could try and help them see how incredibly destructive the alcohol is to them. We look to save the sinner by dealing with their sin. And that's what loving mothers will do towards their children. That's what parents will do towards their children. It's what you will do to your friends. I've warned my friends, or I have been warned by them. Devon, what you are doing is foolish or destructive or crazy. Look, step back. Look at what you're doing. Step back. See what you're doing. Deal with that so that you might be saved or preserved or kept safe. And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we have Paul, not as a mother, but as a spiritual father, pleading with the Corinthians to stop what you're doing. Stop. This is wrong. You're dishonouring our Heavenly Father. And if you continue this behaviour to keep on going amongst you, it will destroy you. And so for the sake of the person who is continuing in sin, for the sake of them as a body of body in Christ, as a body of believers, and for the sake of their witness to the world who do not yet know Jesus, Paul writes these words to them. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality, and of a kind that is not even found among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned, so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast, so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy, or robbers, or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. If you drive out the wicked person from among you. This is a pretty desperate situation, isn't it? Paul, as a spiritual father, can see something incredibly wrong is going on within the Corinthian church. The church which he gave birth to, in a way, when he came with the gospel of Jesus to them. And he brought them to the Lord, and he nurtured them, and he fed them with his word, his truth. And now they are living in a way that does not reflect who they are as God's children. As we saw back in chapter 1, you are sanctified in Christ. You are called to be his children. You are his children. Don't forget to live as his children. Have no room for sin among you as God's holy people. And so the first thing he does is to point out the sin within the church. And they have sinned in two ways. This is in verse 1. Firstly, they have sinned by tolerating sexual immorality in a believer. In this instance, they are tolerating incest. There is a Christian man who is continuing to commit incest, to be with his father's wife. He's continuing in that, and he's not repenting of something which is abhorrent to God. And as Paul writes, it's also not tolerated by the Corinthian society. Not even the pagans do this. It's pretty bad. It's pretty bad in everyone's eyes. But yet, the Christian church in Corinth are allowing this to go on unchecked. The second sin is that they're doing nothing about it. He says, and you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned, so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? They've allowed it to continue, and they have done nothing about it. And we're not told what the exact situation was, but maybe this is going from Paul saying, and you are arrogant. Maybe the Corinthian Christians were proud that they were so welcoming and so tolerant of this Christian sinner. Maybe they took pride in being so gracious and loving towards this man who was a Christian but continuing in sin. Maybe this man was rich and powerful, and nobody wants to upset the rich and the powerful. You can imagine the conversations. Or, don't upset him. Don't you know he's our main benefactor? We can't upset the rich man who gives us money to help us do church. No, don't upset him. Can you imagine that? Maybe you have been in churches where a warden or a treasurer or someone other, people don't point out their sin because of the positions that they hold. Or maybe you've been in churches where there's a rich and powerful man or a business executive, but nobody points out his anger is destructive because they don't want to upset this angry and powerful and rich man. Whoever this man was, this was something the church should have grieved about. This was something they should have mourned. Not only that the Christian brother had fallen into such a terrible sin, but that they were accepting it, that they were doing nothing about it. Just as a mother seeks to save her child from his or her destructive ways, so Paul is doing the same. And in this instance, the punishment, the strong love, the fierce love, true love in this case, is to exclude this man from fellowship. He might still be allowed to come to gatherings, but he would not be welcome at the Lord's table. Because if he was allowed to be at the Lord's table to take the bread and the wine, Jesus died for him to save him from that sin, not so that he would continue in it. When we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of Christ's sacrifice for us. But if we come to the Lord's table and think, oh, I'm forgiven because I've taken the bread and the wine, and we keep continuing in our sin, then we haven't understood what Christ has done. He has come to save us from darkness, to bring us into his light that we might walk in it. That's the same for churches. That is what we must do. There must be fierce love, which sometimes is church discipline. Now, verse 4, now you might like to have a look at that. Verse 4 can sound disconcerting to us. But this is an example of fierce love. Let me read it. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I heard a story this past week of a man who was a committed Christian in his younger years. He was involved in missions, sometimes I think to the Philippines. He was involved in church. He met with the Christian who was telling me this. He would meet with him and they would pray and they'd be encouraging each other and reading the word and looking for opportunities to make Jesus known. But this young man discovered he was really good at making money, and making money gripped his heart and he ran from the Lord. He left him. And in leaving God and running from him and life under God, he experienced life under Satan, without God, without his heavenly Father. And so this man lived decades without listening to God speak to him from his word. Decades without assurance or hope or knowledge of where he was going after he died. Decades without experiencing the joy of Christian fellowship. And it was costly to live without God. His greed, his worship of money, caused his marriage to break down and his wife left him. His greed was powerless to comfort him when he lost his wealth. He'd amassed a great deal. He It's like the rich man who said, oh, I know, I'm going to build bigger barns for myself. And then the Lord takes it all away by his death. He had it all gone. His greed was useless when he got cancer. So he experienced life without God. He experienced life as if one who had been handed over to Satan. But God, in his great mercy, allowed this man to go through all of this, to humble him. And after all those years, this man's unrepentant heart was finally broken. And in God's mercy, he brought this man back to himself. The man repented of his sin, of his greed, of his idolatry, of all the things he'd done wrong, all the things he'd done while running away from God. And he died forgiven, reinstated, welcomed back as one of his children, one of God's children. And so Paul calls the Corinthian church to hand this man over to Satan. Let this man experience the consequences of his actions. Your mothers may have done that to teach you a lesson. One of my youth pastors, he once told me the story of how he went to stay with his uncle. And my pastor, when he was younger, when he was growing up, thought, oh yeah, it's a good idea, it's cool to get drunk. I don't know what his parents thought, but the uncle let him drink and drink and drink. And he got incredibly drunk. Now, he was safe. His uncle made sure he wasn't going to harm himself. And the next morning, he was incredibly sick and realized, with the splitting headache, he got some sense knocked into him. He realized how dangerous and how foolish and how destructive it was to drink so much. As I said, I don't know what his parents thought of that, but in God's grace, he learned a lesson. He experienced life doing what he wanted, and he paid the price as a result. But it taught him something. It brought him back to what was good. And so as the fellowship of believers exclude this man who is not repenting and yet calling himself a Christian, as they do that, it's in the hope that this man will repent. He will realize the consequences of his actions, realize how grave his sin is in God's eyes, and seek forgiveness and to be reinstated into the fold. To do nothing about it is really to throw God's forgiveness and God's desire for his children to be holy back in his face. And this is God who tells us, hold on, my children, my son died for you. How can you abuse his sacrifice by allowing what he has saved you from to keep to remain among you? Charles Spurgeon said, if you do not die to sin, you shall die for sin. If you do not slay sin, sin will slay you. So we mustn't use God's forgiveness as an excuse to keep on sinning. We must not tolerate unrepentant believers amongst us, but constantly call them to repent, call them to live for God. They are the child, they're not being the child God has made them to be through his Son. Now, Jesus himself, you might recall in Matthew chapter 18, he encourages us. He says, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. So, imagine if I'm on good terms with Paul, don't worry anyone, but imagine if I sin against Paul or Paul sins against me. How is it going to help if I suddenly say, Paul has sinned against me in this way, if I haven't gone to him first to talk to him about this? Because I could be wrong, I could have misunderstood something, I might not understand what he's going through, but there's wisdom. We go to somebody first, one-on-one. Jesus says, if the member listens to you, you have regained that one. You've won them back. You've helped them see the error of their way, and you are united, reunited, reconciled. But if you are not listened to, Jesus says, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is again to make sure that you haven't misunderstood something in pointing out somebody else's sin, and to make sure that as more than one person, this person realizes, I have done something wrong in God's eyes. And again, calling them back. Maybe you've had a friend who's been living a really destructive way, and you've not been able to convince them, but you've gone with other friends, other mutual friends, and together you've saved them from some incredibly dumb decision or action. Well, then Jesus says, if the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Treat them as if they were not a believer. Tell them the gospel and look for their, pray that their heart would be transformed by Jesus and what he's done for them, that they might come back to him and live as they ought. Well, Paul goes on in verses 6 to 8 to talk about, it's an illustration from the past that he uses, and this is actually looking back to the Exodus event. The verses read, "Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So this is back to the Exodus event when God's people were told, get out of Egypt quick. In this land, you've been in bondage to slavery under Pharaoh, who is he's an evil king. I've come to save you from that, to bring you to myself in the promised land. You do not have time to prepare bread for the journey with yeast in it, to let the yeast spread and leaven the whole dough, to let the yeast rise. You don't have time to do that. You've got to get out quick. And so we even read that God's people make haste, and they make bread without yeast in order that they can get going and get out of there as quickly as possible. There are times when we need to run away from sin really quickly. I was with a group teaching English in Thailand, and some of us went out one evening, this is in Bangkok, and we wanted to go sing karaoke, but the taxi driver took us to a karaoke club. There was also a massage place and also a strip joint. And here we are as young Christians going, well, we came for the karaoke and there's karaoke, but we've got to get out of here. It's not good for us to stay here. And so we ran. It was, here you are being invited to buy drinks. And we're going, no, we cannot stay. We've got to run. We might think of Joseph, who is tries to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, by his master's wife. He won't allow it. He runs off. He runs away from sin. The people in the Exodus run from this land of slavery to sin. Come to me. And so the yeast came to symbolize sin and how it must not be allowed to spread amongst God's people, that they must be unleavened, pure in a way, pure with sincerity and truth. And when we come to Jesus in the New Testament, it's clear we see how Jesus is the one who takes the sin away from us, that we might leave it behind and move into new life of obedience with him in righteousness. He takes the darkness out. He takes us out of the darkness into his light, that we might live for him. And so that's why he says, Christ has been sacrificed for you. Let's remember his sacrifice, what he's done. Saved us from sin to bring us into the new life. Christ has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the festival. Let us celebrate all that he has done for us. How he is a Passover lamb who washes away the sins of the world. Here are some questions for us to ask individually first. Am I living as God's child? Have I changed, or am I still clinging to an old way of life that Jesus has saved me from? Am I living like the world around me that does not know God? Am I tolerant of things that God is not tolerant of? And for us as a body of believers, is the new life of Christ, in Christ, present amongst us? When visitors come, do they see how we treat each other lovingly? How we forgive each other, how we relate, how we welcome them? Are we gracious to one another? Are we speaking the truth in love? Are we not gossiping? What do they think of us when they come here? Are we proud when we should instead be humble? And there is so much for us to be humble about. Have we forgotten God's fierce love for us? Remember that Paul is writing to Christians, to his church, to God's church. And just in case they've misunderstood something, he clarifies in verses 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy or robbers or idolaters, since you would then need to not associate them. You would need to go out of the world. Now, do you understand that? Do you see that? Jesus calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. Some have mistakenly thought that this means that Christians should isolate themselves and live by themselves far from the world. But that is to disobey Jesus and to not witness to the transforming power of his sacrifice. What Paul is saying, do not tolerate the sin, the immorality in the person who calls themselves a Christian. He says, now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, reviler, drunkard or robber. Or gossiper, or looks down upon others and treats them badly, or in any way that dishonors God and dishonors his name. Do not even eat with such a one. Now it's different if there is a Christian amongst us who is really struggling with something and really struggling to let go of the past. That's different to somebody who refuses and says, no, I'm going to continue doing this, I'm going to continue living in the sinful way, because God forgives me. That's different. One of them, to continue with sin and to not repent, is different to the person who continues in sin and struggles to let go, to be free of the past. We must make that distinction, because sometimes we come down strongly on those who are struggling and find it really hard. Maybe they've never been loved by someone in the past, and they just don't know how to love, and they make all these mistakes. We need to come alongside them. I mean, the woman caught in adultery. She was not being loved in the right way. She was being used. She was used by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. She was used to try and trick Jesus. It's wrong in so many ways. And Jesus comes alongside her, and he forgives her, and he calls her, having transformed her heart, to go and sin no more. And so we come alongside those who struggle to repent, but we stand firmly against those who refuse to repent and who continue to run from God and say, no, I'm a Christian, God forgives me. One of them is a position of arrogance. The other one is just, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get myself out of this. I want to follow God, but I'm just stuck. I need your brotherly care. I need your sisterly care. It's really challenging, isn't it? Not only are we to deal with sin in our lives, but we're also to encourage each one who calls themselves a believer to holiness, to honour God who died for them. That means we must remain humble, mustn't we? Lord, show me the sin in my life that I might deal with it and leave it behind. And together, we need humility together that we don't get something wrong. That we ask for God's wisdom and spirit to be at work in us, that we might seek his glory, which may at times mean excluding somebody in order to save them from themselves and call them back into a right relationship with God and with his people. If you do need to talk about anything this morning or something you're not clear about, find another Christian to talk to or come and talk to me afterwards. There's a lot of things going on in this chapter, and some of this might have raised difficult things for you. Well, let me pray for us in closing. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have broken your heart and have left undone what we ought to have done. Forgive us when we fail to recognize sin and how horrible it is. Forgive us when we fail to deal with sin in our lives and in your church. Let us neither harbour nor tolerate sin in your children, but may we call one another to be the children you have made us to be through your Son. So we ask that we would glory in your fierce love towards us in Jesus, who died to wash us clean, to save us from our sin, that we might follow him and love him and know him in the light. We ask all these things for the glory of your holy name. Amen.